Well, amen. If you would turn to Genesis 26, we continue this series, All in the Family, looking at the generations of Isaac this morning. Today, we're titling this like Father, like Son, because we're going to see a lot of ties between Abraham's past and Isaac's life and a lot of flashbacks, you might say, in this text. This is notably the only chapter in Genesis that's devoted just to Isaac. But I would argue that even in this chapter, Abraham's shadow is very, very strong, and we can't miss him in this text. Now, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, I would ask you to stand as we read Genesis 26, verses 1 through 11. Genesis 26, beginning in verse 1. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Verse 10. Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." You may be seated. Now, that text should sound a little bit familiar to you. This is not the first time we've seen something similar in Isaac's family. In fact, we've seen something very, very similar in Abraham's life twice. And this is a reminder to us, I believe we should keep this in mind as you look at this text, that we often fall into what I would call familial patterns of behavior. Meaning we tend to follow in the footsteps of our parents, both good and bad. In many cases, the same sins that they were prone to become our sins. And what maybe they did in moderation, we do in excess. That tends to be a pattern. Or we tend to want to break the pattern so completely that we run the other way. And that happens as well, too. Some people grow up in legalistic homes, and so they move toward license. It tends to be a way we do things. And in this text, we see that shadow of Isaac's family. We see something his dad did come back into his life. Okay? Now, I would argue that what is happening in this text has a lot to do with Isaac's overall relationship to the Lord. I believe he's determined in his heart that he wants Esau to be blessed in his family, even though God has said it's going to be Jacob. I believe Isaac is wrestling with that. I believe he's probably, in a sense, running from God. And I believe God's starting to chisel him just a little bit. And so a circumstance comes into his life. You can call it a temptation or a trial or whatever it may be. But God begins to squeeze him just a little bit. And we're going to walk through this text and see what we can learn from it. We start with the temptation, and this, I believe, is very familiar. Verses 1 and 2. There was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. That former famine in the days of Abraham was 100 years earlier. Now, simply put, I would tell you this is a reminder that God sent them to a good place. The promised land at this day and time was a blessed land. It was fruitful. It was full of growth and good harvest. There had been 100 years between the previous famine and the one Isaac begins to see in his lifetime. That's a long time to go with plenty in the land, okay? So 100 years pass. And then you see this familiar circumstance. Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, it's the same name of the king that Abraham dealt with. We don't believe this is the same king. Again, it's been 100 years. We believe it's a family name. It was a dynasty name, you might say. This is probably Abimelech's son or grandson. But the king of Gerar is Abimelech, just as it was in Abraham's time. And the Lord appeared to Isaac here in this text and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. All of this should seem very, very familiar. What is Egypt consistently in the Word of God a symbol or a type of? Remember? Egypt's a picture of the world. It's a picture of the world's excesses, and it's a picture of materialism and idolatry and all those things. And it seems like every time in the Bible that God's people begin to get squeezed, they want to run back to Egypt. They want to run back to the world. They want to run back to that which they can see and touch and feel rather than to trust in faith in a holy God. I believe this, by the way, would be a great picture of the current election process that's happening in our nation. We're not depending on God very well right now. We're trying to find something we can trust and taste and feel, and we're looking toward bullies and liars, in my opinion. And you might just slow down and make sure God is big in your theology and in your voting, okay? But I believe this is what Isaac's doing. He's starting to get squeezed, and he wants to run to Egypt, run to the world, run to that place of security. And this should sound familiar because his daddy struggled with the exact same thing. When squeezed, what tends to come out? Well, in Isaac's family, it was this temptation to run to Egypt. Now, think about this, though. Unbelief asks, how can I get out of this? While faith asks, what can I get out of this? Do you see the stark difference between the two? How can I get out of this and what can I get out of this? At the end of the day, the safest place in the world is in the very center of God's will. And we've got to understand that like we see in Isaac's life, like we saw in Abraham's life, like we're going to see in our lives, temptations and trials are going to come. You cannot eliminate suffering. People love this idea of a theology of Christianity that prevents suffering, but that is heresy. It's not what the Bible actually teaches. You can prepare yourself for suffering and trials because they're going to come. 1 Peter 1, in this rejoice though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These temptations are going to come. And a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. We've got to understand this. We've got to know this is going to happen. And the truth of the matter is we've been given an even more glorious promise that when we are tested, whether it's by God himself or by circumstances, God always works it out to our good. We know that those who love the Lord God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, even when you're being squeezed, God works it out for our good if we'll rest in him. But what tends to happen in this day and age and what tended to happen in Isaac's day and age is that when temptation comes or when difficulties come, when suffering comes, we tend to run from God and we tend to move towards something that provides instant gratification or alleviates the problem or seems to make it all go away. We tend to run ourselves into temptation. The temptation in Isaac's life was when the famine hit the land was to run to Egypt, which was the last place God wanted him to be. And in many, many cases, I would tell you, the same thing happens in our lives. It gets hard. God wants to teach us something and we panic and we run toward the wrong thing. The famine was outside and the flesh was inside and Isaac was caught between a rock and a hard place. And then you want to see grace in the text. You want to see grace in the eyes of God in this text, look at verse 2. God shows up and says, do not go down to Egypt. How many of y'all would pay good money to have God show up and tell you when you're getting ready to do something stupid? Now, if you're saved and redeemed, then you've been given the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest he does that all the time and you just don't listen. Sorry, but just being real. Funny thing is, the Bible is full of these things in which God says, do not, do not, do not, do not. And you know what we do? We ridicule that. We live in the generation that says all the do nots, they're like, those are old school things. You can throw all that away because we're smarter and we've evolved and we've figured it all out. And the do nots are kind of old school. You do realize that's not what the Word of God says. The negatives of the Bible are actually there for our own good. That we should not criticize the do-nots of the Bible. They're there for our protection. God, in his grace and mercy, shows up and says, Isaac, don't go to Egypt. because Isaac was tempted to go to Egypt. Apparently, Isaac could trust God to provide him a child, but he could not trust God to put food on his table. It's interesting that in each of our lives, there tend to be things that we're really good at trusting God for and tends to be things we're really bad at trusting God for. Maybe you're good at trusting God for your finances, but you don't trust him very well with your children. Maybe you're good at trusting God with your education, but you don't trust him very good to provide you a spouse someday. Whatever it may be, you need to be very, very honest about who you are and how you're made, and you need to confess that to the Lord and ask him to give you strength and allow you to walk through the temptations that are going to come. This is the first time in Isaac's life since he was at Mount Moriah, when he was probably 12 or 13 or 14, that he's heard God speak. Now, God answered a prayer of Rebekah's back in last week's text that we looked at, but I believe God spoke to Rebekah, didn't speak to Isaac. I think he knew the context of that prayer, and he knew what God said, but Isaac hasn't heard from God since he was at Mount Moriah, and there was a ram in the bushes, and the provision for his salvation, in a sense, was being made, that flashing forward to the future Messiah. He hasn't heard from God since then. God doesn't show up again until Isaac's tempted to go and do the exact same thing his dad did and to make a mess of his life. And God shows up and says, do not go to Egypt. That's grace. God's saving Isaac from sin. And so we see how he shows this grace. There's a testimony here that God shares. Is that he gets a lesson in his father's faith and, I believe, in the value of trusting the word of God. And I've never seen a generation. I do not believe since Christ walked on this earth, there's been a generation that has disparaged the word of God more than ours. Okay? We need to learn from the word of God. And God shows up and offers Isaac a promise. It says, sojourn in the land. I'll be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now read that text, church. Does that sound familiar? It should sound exceptionally familiar. It's a restatement of the covenant that God made with Abraham. The word of God is affirming the word of God. You do realize that's what happens. The word of God, it complements itself. It continues to confirm and affirm what it said to previous generations. What was true then is true now, church. And God comes to Isaac and says, I made your daddy a promise, and the same promise applies to you. Sojourn in the land. And what we do is we come to this text and we take it out of context, and we see that Isaac is in Gerar. And then even after God says this, he remains in Gerar, and we read it as if God has told him to sojourn in Gerar. But now think about it. Where did God tell Abraham and his descendants to sojourn? Hold on now. I don't think that's that complicated of a question. Where was Abraham supposed to sojourn? I've done a really bad job if no one knows the answer to this question. Help me out. Canaan. Thank you, some bold person. I know y'all always tell me when we leave that y'all are muttering the answers and I just can't hear you. Do I need to see Rachel Horn? I think I probably need to get my hearing checked. But y'all are probably all answering and I couldn't hear. But Canaan, is that not the promised land? Gerar is on the borders of the promised land. Gerar is not the promised land. This is not Mamre. This is not Kadesh Barnea. This is not where he's supposed to be. God's not saying, oh, just settle down right where you are. No, God's saying you need to be in the center of the promised land. You need to go to the land of promise. You need to do what I told your daddy to do. I told him to sojourn in the land, to trust in me, to settle in tents, to live by faith. And someday I would give him the land. And better than that, I'm going to give him an eternity in heaven. I'm going to give him the far green country. And I'm going to give him a Messiah in which every nation's going to be blessed. Do you trust me, Isaac? That's what God is telling Isaac. He's not giving him new instructions. He's verifying or testifying to him previous instruction. Egypt's not your home. Gerar's not your home. Truth is, this world is not your home. You're intended for something greater. Now, I do believe he emphasizes, or I would emphasize, two specific promises in the covenant. We're not going to review it all. It's something we're very, very familiar with. But I would say, first of all, we see him emphasize this idea of blessing and presence. So I will be with you and will bless you. Our youth sang that song this morning. Jesus, He loves me. He loves me. He is for me. Amen. Do you understand what an incredible privilege that is? You take a class in comparative religion, and one of the things they often tend to miss is that only Christianity says that God wants to know you. He wants to love you. He wants to have a personal relationship with you. He literally left the throne room of heaven and came down and took on the form of a man so that we might know Him and we might see Him and we might be able to live like Him and that we might be saved and redeemed and the Holy Spirit might actually take up residence in our lives. No other religion has anything like that. It's not about God being intimate with us. It's about performing in order to please some angry God. God wants to know us. And what God's telling Isaac is, look, Isaac, I know you. I see you. I love you. I want to bless you. I want to be with you. But here's the truth. We can make this legalistic and we can bend it out of shape all day long. But if God knows us and He sees us and He loves us and He's offered us salvation by grace, doesn't it make sense that our response should be to want to obey Him? Not to please Him. No. Salvation's a grace gift. But our response should be, because He's blessed us so much and He wants to know us, why should we not want to live in such a way as to bring Him honor and glory? That's what God is trying to awaken in Isaac, I believe. I see you. I love you. I want to bless you. And obviously in the covenant, you cannot lose the shadow of the gospel. It says, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's that proto-evangelium. It's this idea of the gospel is embedded from the very beginning of the Word of God. You see it in Genesis 3 when the animal was slain to provide a cover for Adam and Eve. You see it again restated here. It's this promise that one is going to come from the lineage of Abraham who's going to change everything. He's going to be the fulfillment of all the temple sacrifices. He's going to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament shadows and types. He is going to be the Messiah and He's going to set you free from your sins. And we can make Genesis about life lessons and family disputes and sin and failure and faith, and it's all there, but we can never take our eyes off the gospel, because it's there too. And I believe God is restating it to Isaac. He says, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you my presence, and I'm going to give you a Messiah. And then we see Him bring in Daddy, so to speak. You see Him, God's promise, you see Abraham's performance. He says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, don't forget that the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. We've gone over this over and over. God chose Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He wasn't picked because he was perfect. He wasn't picked because he was sinless. He was picked, and then his faith response to God changed his life. That's the way it's supposed to work. His faith led him to obedience. Not perfect obedience, because even the shadow of this text, it's flashing us back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, two times when Abraham totally blew it, by the way. He wasn't perfectly obedient, but the truth is, by the time he came to the end of his days, he was aligned with God in a beautiful way. And I believe God is trying to remind Isaac of that. He's saying, Isaac, you need to obey me. Don't go to Egypt, because I love you and I see you and I know you and I've made you promises. And because your daddy followed me. Abraham obeyed me. I'm kept my chain, my charge, my commandments, my statutes and my laws. See, Abraham at the end of his days clung to the very word of God. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. I've already said it this morning, but it's so very true. This generation is totally walking away from the word of God. You're so incredibly naive, church, if you think you can trust a man, but you can't trust this book. It's astonishing to me how quickly we exchange the principles of the word of God for someone who woke up on the wrong side of the bed and has some new truth. It's exceptional. I'm stunned by it. We'll believe someone who's a convicted felon who has something new to say, but we won't believe in the book. It makes no sense. But the truth is, we have deprived our depraved hearts, and we want someone to tell us what we want to hear. God's word doesn't always tell us what we want to hear. It tells us what we need to know. It proclaims who He is. It gives us a law and a set of statutes and principles by which to live by. And it's for our own good if we're willing to accept it. And here's the truth. Whether you believe in God or not, the law of God works in your heart. Paul wrote this about the Gentiles. He said, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. There is a wrestling that goes on in the hearts of men, even those who reject God. There's a conflict because God has written himself into the stars and into the skies. He's written himself into the very heart of man. You cannot get away from this concept that there is a God. And if there is a God, he has made himself known to us. What's that look like? How should we live? What should we do? Even the lost world wrestles with these principles. And what God is telling Isaac is, Isaac, your dad did. And he came to know me and he came to love me. And he obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. No one wants to hear it these days, but I would tell you this. It's not prosperity doctrine, don't get me wrong. But if you want to be blessed of God, you might ought to consider obeying God. Oh, I can't guarantee you that if you obey God on this side of eternity, you will necessarily get what you want, because we often have our hearts inclined to things that are totally not of God, by the way. But I can guarantee you, if you obey God on this side of eternity, you will like the payoff in eternity future. You will be blessed. It's not legalism to say that. It's in fact, it's what Scripture teaches. Now, again, we're not in bondage to a legalistic God. And no, our salvation has nothing to do with our behavior. In fact, we're sinners condemned and unclean, and the gospel of Jesus Christ sets us free from our sin while we were yet sinners. But because it's such good news, we should respond in obedience. God's walking Isaac through this crash course in obedience. He's saying, do what your daddy did. Trust me, believe in me. Live by these principles. I've made you promises. And you know what Isaac does? He splits the difference. Verse 6, so Isaac settled in Gerar. He didn't go to Egypt. Is that good? Now, come on. This is not rocket science. He didn't go to Egypt. Is that good? Amen. He felt really good about himself. I'm sure he wore his Sunday suit and he dressed up good. He said, I didn't go to Egypt. I am a good son. But he didn't really go back to Canaan either, did he? He settled in Gerar. Oh, he's not living like his daddy. He's living like his uncle. Remember Lot? Lot cozied right on up to the borders of the land. He got as close to Sodom as he could. How did that work out for Lot, by the way? Wasn't very good, was it? See, Isaac's doing the same thing. God says sojourn in the land. He knew what the land was. It was not Gerar. It was not the land of the Philistines. No one in here has ever compromised, though, have we? No one in here has ever said, well, I'm not a drunk, and I don't beat my wife, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I haven't committed adultery, so I'm pretty good. I can put up with all these smaller sins. No one's ever thought like that, have they? See, that's what Isaac does. He doesn't go to Egypt, but he doesn't go back to Canaan either. And what's that do? Well, it puts him in position for the same sin and failure that his father dealt with. We see the tale here. I mean, it's a lie, bold-faced lie from Isaac in this text. And it should sound very, very, very familiar, because he's repeating something we've already studied in the Word of God twice, actually. You see its cause. When the man of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. I'm beginning to think that Rebekah and Sarah looked an awful lot like my wife, because this is a consistent problem. Anyway, I mean that seriously, okay? I mean, that's the only way I can explain this. They have this fear. Do you want to live in a land where you're living in fear that you're going to be killed because someone wants your wife, by the way? This should have been Isaac's tip-off. Maybe I should go back to Canaan, because you know what? In Canaan, they knew she was his wife. There were no secrets there. He had lived there. He had grown up there. He had married her there. He had fathered two children with her there. Maybe he should go back there. But see, the famine still had its hold of fear on his life. Faith sets you free, puts our fears to flight. Well, that wasn't happening in Isaac's life. So he stays here in this land, and in a land in which he was living out of fear for his life, and so he lies about who his wife is and claims that she's his sister. And I believe, easy to judge Isaac here, but I believe many of us, when we're squeezed like this, we wouldn't do so well. In fact, I would bet many of you would say, I was squeezed and it didn't go so well. See, he's caught in a tough spot. He's afraid of the famine. He's afraid of the people on the land. And it's getting really, really hot and heavy. And so what's he do? He lies. No one in here's ever lied, have they? I suspect America has no problem voting for politicians who lie because we all tend to lie. That didn't even seem to clear the room. But anyway, I thought that would be a stunning statement, you know. But it's cause he's afraid. We all do things we'd rather regret when we are afraid. How about its character, though? Let's be honest about this. We are tolerating lying to an exceptional degree in our culture and country, and it astonishes me because the Bible is exceptionally clear about truth. A lie is evil. Its character is always evil. There's no such thing as a white lie. It doesn't work that way. Scripture tells us over and over that the father of lies is Satan, church. That's a pretty strong thing to say, wouldn't you agree? The Spirit of God is what? The Spirit of truth. It's one of his key identifying marks. God is truth. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And we don't think lying's a big deal anymore. We tolerate it. We accept it. We justify it. What I'm telling you is Genesis 26 is written because God is condemning Isaac's dishonesty. He's exposing his lie because it's evil and it's wrong. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. The Word of God makes it exceptionally clear what he believes about lying. And what's even worse about this is the same thing that happened with Abraham and Sarah. By lying, Isaac hides behind his wife. He says, no, she's my sister. And it provides him a level of protection. What he should have been doing is saying, she is my wife, and he should have had her in his tent in safety, and he should have been on the firing line. If these men want his wife, they're going to have to come through him. Instead, he's a coward, and he puts her out in front and exposes her to all the lustful glances of the men of the land. Men, we need to be protecting our brides. Whatever that looks like in your scenario, you need to be protecting your brides. Phillips Brooks, an old preacher, said this, truth is always strong. No matter how weak it looks, falsehood is always weak, no matter how strong it looks. We're tolerating lies. So we see its cause, we see its character. This is the one that really stumps me. It's copy. Abraham Lincoln said, we cannot escape history. Genesis 12 and Genesis 20 are almost identical accounts as to Genesis 26. Just the names have been changed. Genesis 12, Abraham runs off to Egypt, lies about his wife being his sister. Genesis 20, Abraham runs off to Gerar and lies about his wife being his sister. And again, as I've already said in Genesis 20, that it was in Gerar. The king's name was Abimelech. It was likely a father or grandfather to this king here. And now we see the same scenario, and it begs the question, how on earth could Isaac repeat his father's sin? Well, anybody in here ever done anything their daddy did wrong? If you ask my sons, everything they do wrong, they learn from me. They've been quick to figure this out lately. They lose their temper at a ball game. Well, daddy, you always get mad at the Razorbacks. I've heard that a lot lately. I don't watch the Razorbacks anymore, okay? Because I can't apparently discipline the temper in my sons unless I abstain. And I don't want them to grow up just like me, okay? So now we do things that our parents struggle with. And it kind of begs the question. We don't know what Abraham told Isaac about his past. But it's something we have to work through, church. Every person in this room has a past. You have things that you wish you hadn't done. You have life lessons that you learned from, some life lessons that you can't seem to drag yourself out of. You have issues and struggles and temptations. You have sin and failure. You have victories. How are you using your past to instruct your children? I don't know what Abraham did. What I hope he didn't do, just for Isaac's sake, is I hope he didn't sit Isaac down and say, Isaac, I have two great regrets in my life. Twice, when squeezed, I lied and said your mother was my sister. Don't ever do that. I hope Abraham didn't do that, but we have no reason to believe he didn't. He might have. What I would suggest is don't drag up your past just to make a, you know, to. Too often we bring up our past and we make it sound like, this is what I've heard, church, over and people want to go back and tell their children how they lived in college and high school, and they make it sound glorious and fun. And then they go, but don't do that. Church, if you're going to bring the skeletons out of your closet, you need to go ahead and let them unwrap and make sure that the decay and the decline and the death and the disease is right there with you when you do it. Don't be afraid to say, it's the worst thing I ever done. Consequences are still unending. Don't be afraid to be transparent and honest about what it costs you. If they already know about the sin, then you might bring the shame into the picture. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm not telling you to go dredge something up just to be an example to your children. I'm not sure that's a good idea all the time. But if you see something in them that you don't want to see repeated from your own life, don't be afraid to say, let me give you exhibit 1A. I don't know what Abraham did, but I know what Isaac does. He does the exact same thing, but it's worse, by the way. Because at least in some small sense, Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. Rebecca ain't his sister. Any which way you cut it. Now, that was a veneer of truth back then, and God disciplined Abraham severely for it. But now Isaac's just gone and made it much, much worse because he's absolutely lying about the whole scenario. And I know this won't surprise you, but God's not pleased. We see its condemnation in this text. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Now, first of all, grace. There's grace in this text. See that first sentence? When he had been there a long time. In Abraham's two scenarios, the judgment of God falls very, very quickly. I believe in Genesis 26, God gives Abraham some time to figure it out. God shows him the grace to draw him into conviction. I believe it's possible, very probable. He knew what happened with Abraham. He knew how that worked out. He knew how God judged. And I think God has given Isaac some time to smell the coffee and to wake up to his sin. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever sinned and done something wrong and not figured it out until God dropped the hammer on you? See, again, now I believe we've been given the Spirit of God, and so we're under conviction. We know when things are wrong. I don't believe. I find it hard to believe that we can sin out of ignorance, okay? I think most of the time we know exactly what we're doing. And we feel the conviction of God, but we don't want to give in to it. God gives Isaac time for this scenario to play out. But see, there's another principle in Scripture. Oh, there's grace, but there's also this concept that your sin will find you out. Numbers 32, but if you will not do so, behold, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. If you're not going to confess, I'm going to hold you accountable. You're going to come clean sooner or later, church. And God exposes Isaac here in this text. Now, this is where I want to be very, very honest with you about something. Our modern translations are always very, very careful about sexually explicit content. I don't know if you realize that or not. There are a lot of passages in Scripture that you read them and you kind of go, what? I don't understand what that's talking about. Well, that's probably because we've rendered it a little more polite than it really is. Let me explain this scenario just a little bit. Abimelech looks out the window, and as translation I'm teaching from this morning, the ESV says, he sees Isaac laughing with Rebekah, and he goes, that's his wife. Now, can you follow me that maybe, just maybe, that's not the best translation of what Abimelech saw? Are you following me? See, now the interesting thing is that in Hebrew, the word laughing is a play off of Isaac's name, which literally means laughter. What it's really saying in very polite modern terms is Abimelech looked out his window and saw Isaac being very, very real with his wife. Now, I don't know what he saw, but I think it was probably best left behind closed doors. Anybody following me now? Okay. Again, we don't know, but I think he was being, I can't even think of a good word to use. I'm not frisky or was that? I don't know. You know, I mean, very friendly. Okay. I think it's to the point, if you saw me acting like this with someone other than my wife, you'd go, whoa, we got a problem. All right. That kind of friendly. That's what Abimelech sees. Sorry, I'll never live frisky down now. So anyway. Yeah. Youth, if I see you acting like this, you know what I'm saying. Here goes Abimelech. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. Now, you follow what I'm... He had to have seen something because he's very, very confident in his verdict here. She's your wife. How could you then say she's my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, what is this you've done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife and you would have brought guilt upon us. Now think about this. It's never good when the lost world chastises the children of God, is it? But Abimelech's right. Isaac has besmirched his God and the name of his God, and I believe we do this as well. And sometimes the lost world's smart enough to figure it out. You know, you don't have to be a Christian to understand how Christians should behave, by the way. And here's the other little thing that no one likes to admit. If our behavior causes another person to sin or stumble, then we're responsible. Romans 14:7, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. People are watching. People see. I would even go further. People hear. You know, and sometimes people in church, we like to gossip and we like to draw conclusions and we even slander the people we go to church with or our pastor or whatever. We spread rumors. And here's the truth. When those rumors reach the lost world's ears, they're like music. Oh, well, then I'm not going to go to that church. That's how everybody is. That's how every preacher. I mean, be careful. Because you can make someone stumble. Now, I'm telling you, if someone doesn't go to church because they've heard of someone's hypocrisy, that's not going to be a good excuse. God's not going to be pleased by that. But we all know it happens. Let's not help it. Okay? Let's not pour anything on there. Someone's always watching. Fathers, your sons are always watching, aren't they? Always watching. Here's the truth. God is always watching, too. We don't like to admit that, but he is. Now, verse 11 tells us how this is resolved. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Funny thing is, when Isaac hears Abimelech say, I'm going to make you safe in my land, he feels all secure. God's already said, I'll make you safe in the land, but apparently that wasn't good enough for Isaac. Why is it that we can place our faith in the potential of the lottery, but we can't trust God to provide food for us? That doesn't make any sense to me. Except the truth of the matter is we want something we can see, touch, taste, feel. God requires faith. So Isaac is reassured because Abimelech says, don't touch his wife. Now, Abimelech, speaking from history, I believe, Abimelech knows what's happened in his own kingdom. Abimelech knows the last time this happened, it was Isaac's daddy, and the wombs of his nation were closed until God intervened. So Abimelech takes this very, very seriously. He has learned from the past. Isaac's running from the past. Now, there's a lot we can do to summarize this and to close it up. The disappointing thing is that Isaac just continues to live in the land. He doesn't go back to Canaan even at the end of this episode. He feels reassured because Abimelech is now on his side. But let me give you a few things, a few takeaways we should have during times of temptations. First of all, we need to remember the example of others. In this text, it's Abraham. God brings Abraham out of the past and says, remember your daddy. Your daddy lived by my statutes. He followed my charges. He lived by my ways. Remember your dad. I don't care what's happening to you, what scenario you're going through. I can almost guarantee you, if we think about it long enough, we can find someone who had it worse than you and did better than you. And I've mentioned this to you before, one of the things that gives me security in life, you know what, I can handle pretty much anything this world can deal out, because I look at those pictures of the men who stormed the beaches at Normandy, and I think if they can do that, I can do just fine. Have faith, endure, and work hard. Remember the example of others. But then secondly, remember the accountability of others. And the first one is Abraham. Well, this is Abimelech. Accountability. Somebody's always looking, aren't they? They see, they know, they're witnessing. You should be held accountable by the fact that other people are watching. And sometimes in church, you're to have accountability partners, people who don't want to harm, but they want to help. Remember that accountability. Third, you remember the word. Both its negatives, meaning its discipline and the consequences that are bound up in it that God clearly tells us, and its positives, the truth of the gospel. The gospel is that even when we're sinners, condemned, unclean, Jesus loved us, died for us, and redeemed us by his shed blood. So we're all living on grace. We've all been blessed in a way we can't possibly understand if we're saved and redeemed. So remember the negatives and remember the positives. And fourth, remember the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know where the Spirit of God was in Isaac's life. The Spirit came and went in the Old Testament. What I know is if you're saved and redeemed and you've been given Jesus Christ as your possession, the Spirit of God is your sign and your seal. He is with you. And if you want to obey God, if you want to put off the past, if you want to move forward in righteousness, you're not going to do it in your own strength. You're only going to do it when you get out of the way and let the Spirit of God do the work. The same power that resurrected Jesus from the grave is alive and well in you. You think you can resist temptation? Well, I guarantee you can. You can't, but the Spirit of God in you can. Remember the Spirit and remember the hope in heaven. Everything about our series in Hebrews just kept going back to the hope of heaven. You understand what a poor exchange it is when you're tempted to do something for your short-term feel-good possession now, when the reality is this life is fleeting and heaven is forever. It changes our thought process if we let the good news of the glories of heaven really get in our heart. And we realize this world is not our home. This is not the end. This too shall pass. And eternity is a long, long time to live in with the weight of short-term exchanges on our heart. We've got to think better. We've got to think different. Those are the ways to withstand temptation. Now, I don't know what business you may have to do with the Lord this morning, but we're going to give you an opportunity to respond. Maybe there's a sin you need to repent of. Maybe there's a struggle you're dealing with right now that you need to ask God to give you the power to walk through, to have victory over. Maybe you've never accepted the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Now's going to be your opportunity to respond. Let's stand and let's let the Spirit of God work in our hearts.